All right, let's go ahead and get started. I think we're recording now. Let's go ahead and get started. Father, thank you for this morning, Lord. The fact that we were able to crawl out of bed, get up and get out of bed and get moving. And we thank you, Lord, for this time that we can be together. And as we look more fully and more deeply into Hebrews 12, and we ask you to guide us and help us with this, and that we may walk away encouraged. We pray, Father, for this day, for our worship this morning and this evening. We pray for our other Sunday school classes, Lord, for all the teachers that are in there and learners that are with them. We pray that you would bless them, Lord, and all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Here's where we are as we go through Hebrews. We are at this section now, the superiority of the new way opened by Christ. Okay, so we're actually in Hebrews chapter 12. Let me just remind you, kind of a flow from the end of chapter 10 all the way through the first part of chapter 12 should be seen as this. The end of chapter 10, the runner in the running block. Chapter 11, the runner running. And then the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12, the finishing of the race, actually crossing the finish line, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Okay, so that's where how this sort of folds together. And then you could put up another slide, and that would be the rest of the next part in chapter 12 we're going to get into more fully. Where it's almost as if the writer is talking about going back and training, okay, and we'll see that in a minute. Before we actually get any further, we ended our class last week with this one. Let's go back and just point it out again. It's very important to do. So, starting at the end of chapter 10, around verse 32, listen again for the word. There's a key word that bumps all the way through. Besides the word faith, there's one more word, which has been kind of where has been really where he's been focusing. So, chapter 10, verse 32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. And then verse 36, 10:36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And then again, chapter 11, 27. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And then chapter 12, verse 1, 2, and 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the weight, every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And then verse 7, chapter 12, verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. That you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, etc. So notice that one of the key words, picking up from the end of chapter 10 through chapter 11 and into chapter 12, is endurance. Okay, which fits in with the race theme that he also has been playing on since probably chapter 10, but definitely here in chapter 12. It really fits in with the race theme. If you ever do any kind of running, like we did a half marathon three Saturdays ago, Derek and I did. Let me tell you, it took endurance for the 55-year-old guy. The 16-year-old had no problem, but the 55-year-old guy needed endurance. And so it took a lot of grit to get there, sort of. So just keep that in mind, the connection from chapter 10 through chapter 12, keep that connection in mind. With the race imagery and then the word endurance and endure, okay? Because that's it just helps you to see that there's a lot going on here and that these are all connected. If just as a side note, if one thing that I can do is help you to start reading Scripture not in little compartments, but in flow, seeing the flow of it, then I think I've succeeded, because that will keep you out of a lot of hot water. Okay? It's when you start compartmentalizing and pulling it out of context and setting it aside that it becomes morphed into whatever you want it, you feel like at the moment, or whatever somebody else wants you to feel like at the moment. But when you keep it in the flow, it really helps you to see what's really going on there, so you don't get lost as you're reading Scripture. Okay? All right. Any questions up to this point? Everybody awake? You still trying to find that hour? Yeah. We set our clock forward at 6 o'clock last night just so we'd get to bed on time. And yes, that's good. Save it for the sermon. That's good. Did I ever tell you about the time when I was in a previous church, and it was before the service, and this older fellow was standing in front of this other woman, and she was yawning, and he stops her, and I was right behind him. He didn't know I was behind him. And he looks at her and says, "Save that for the sermon." Her eyes got like this, and he was like, "Uh-oh, busted." He turns around, and there I was. You know, it was great. Sorry, I thought it was funny. All right, just remember, we talked about this last week a little bit. So as we look at Hebrews 12, 1 through 17, it breaks out into three parts. We really already dealt with the first part last week. You can listen to it online if you weren't here. But it's looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The part we're going to get into is this middle part here, 3 through 11. We started to last week. We're going to finish it up this week and move on 12 through 17. But it's consider Jesus. So 1 and 2, look to Jesus. 3 through 11, consider Jesus. And then verses 12 through 17, just like your old track coach or football coach or soccer coach used to say to you, pick them up, you know. That's verses 12 through 17. You'll see when we get there how that goes. I just wanted to show you just kind of the outline so you'll see what's happening here. All right, well, let's pick up. I'm going to start with verse 1, and I'm going to read from 1 through 17. Just go ahead and read all of this so you can keep it together. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." And remember what I said last week, the Greek idiom used there for faint-hearted means sick at soul or sick at heart, okay? But you do not become sick at heart. Verse 4, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood and have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as son." This is out of Proverbs here. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. But what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. All right, so specifically looking right at verses 4 through 11, based on the context, what picture or pictures of discipline does the writer seem to be having in mind that he's using here? What analogy is he using? Or maybe in the back of his mind, or seems to be coming out of the back of his mind, he talks about discipline.
Parent-child.
Yeah, parent-child. Okay? And that Proverbs quotation from Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 is a good indication of that. Okay? And then what he says about children, illegitimate and legitimate and so forth. Okay? Is there another layer that's involved as he's talking about discipline? Maybe one that's in verses 1 through 2 and then shows up again in verse 12 and 13. Okay, all right. That's kind of the result and the goal. I'm looking for analogies or pictures. So the father-son, the parent-child relationship is one. What might be another one? Huh? The race? Athlete, that's right. The coach and the athlete. Okay? Both of those are being played out here. All right? Simultaneously. Okay? So what is the writer characterizing as discipline? What is it that's going on that he makes him actually start talking about discipline? Huh? Hardship, okay? You've not yet resisted sin to the point of shedding blood, okay? And so that resisting sin in the sense of conflict or hardship or trouble there, he makes him come out then to start talking about discipline and that the Father's disciplining. All right? Okay? I think, you know, especially as we were talking last week, when we hear the word discipline, we almost always attribute it to only one little thing when it comes to especially parent-child relationships. Yeah, punishment. Just spanking them or time out or whatever you do, okay? But I think Ken Sandy had an article passed around in the session this last week and by Ken Sandy, and in his article, How Churches Can Preserve and Heal Marriages, he lists two categories of discipline. This is what I was trying to say last week. He calls it formative discipline and corrective discipline. That there are two categories of discipline. Okay, there's a formative discipline, the fact that you woke your kids up to get them to school on time. That's a formative discipline, right? It's painful for them, maybe. And maybe for you to wake them up. You know, I don't know. I don't know how your relationship is with them at that time in the morning. But really, it's not a punishment. It's just a formative discipline, right? What are some other aspects of formative discipline? Can you think of in a parent-child relationship or an athlete in a coach relationship? What would be some other aspects of formative discipline? Yeah, just practice. That's right. Who plays piano or an instrument in here? Yeah. You didn't just, right? Was there any formative discipline involved? How many hours a day? 3 to 4, right? And then those calluses in your fingers over here, right? And all that stuff, okay? And the same thing like taekwondo. When I did taekwondo, lots of practice you had to do, not only on the mat, but even at home. You know, I would do it in my garage in the backyard and hopefully didn't hit anybody, you know. And so you have to practice lots of times. There's other things. Anybody ever play, anybody ever wrestle?
My kids.
Your kids, that's right. Anybody ever run track?
Long time ago.
Anybody else? Anybody done anything?
You didn't get around
to
duck hunting.
Duck hunting. There you go, duck hunting. Were you a good hunter? Were you a good duck hunter when you first went out? Just like that. Very good. Yeah, training with manners. Right. Okay, I mean, there's just all I'm trying to get across is that discipline is a far bigger word than just the negative aspect, okay? So whether you're dealing with church discipline or you're dealing with family discipline or God's disciplining us, it's far bigger than just pain and tears, okay? There's a form, there's the formative discipline and then the corrective. And corrective is not always a negative thing either. Has anybody ever been an apprentice being trained by a journeyman on anything? Maybe sheet metal, carpentry. Maybe you didn't call it that. Maybe you called it something else. Maybe you just went and got some, you went to a vo-tech school or something. Right? Yeah. And so, you know, there's the journeyman, there's the instructor, and you're cutting along, and no, let's straighten this out. Now, that's not a negative thing, right? And especially as he's presenting it, or she's presenting it, whatever the case is, it's, you know, you're just being helped to get better at it, right? All I'm trying to say is that when we hear the word discipline, and if we immediately start breaking out in hives and foaming at the mouth and shaking with fear, then we are not hearing the word correctly. Okay? And that's, if you notice, that's kind of the way he's using it here, is this bigger aspect. There is a pain, there is some pain sometimes, but he's not talking about discipline in the sense of punishment. He's talking about as you're going through trials, and he's just got one thing specifically in mind, but he's got others he starts bringing in. But as you go through tribulation, that's part of that is God's discipline, but it's not punishing you for sin. I'm not saying he doesn't discipline us for sin, but he's not dealing with that here. He's saying as you're going through the trials, the Father, your Father who loves you, is disciplining you, correcting you, forming you, shaping you through this trial. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, and so I think that that's how, as you read, especially verses 3 through 11, or 4 through 11, that's exactly how you need to hear discipline. So formative, think of, remember this, formative discipline and corrective discipline. That'll help out quite a bit. As you look at verse 5, 12 verse 5, he talks about, when he's quoting from Proverbs 3, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him." He uses that same Greek word weary back up in verse 3 when he says, "Look to Jesus, consider Jesus, who endured sinners from sinners such hostility against himself, lest you, so that you do not grow weary." Okay? He is concerned about weariness. What is weariness? Anybody know what weariness is? Yeah, just worn down. Worn down, worn out. Some sense of overwhelmed by discouragement, maybe. Frustration, you know, what's the use in pursuing this because it seems like it's failure after failure after failure, right? That could be a part of weariness depending on situation. Sometimes it's physical, sometimes it's emotional, okay? And so notice that he's concerned about that. In fact, if you go back and look at the end of chapter 10, verses 32 through 39, he does seem to be concerned about weariness there, too. So this is very interesting that weariness seems to be another theme that he's focusing on. As he's dealing with these disciples who are feeling the pressure to return to the temple or return back to Judaism, and it's just day after day, week after week, pressure from their family, pressure from their city, from city hall, pressure from the policemen, pressure from, you know, aunts and uncles, pressure. You get tired after a while. So he does seem to be concerned about weariness, okay? So as you look at verses 4 through 11, what seems to be the big idea? Okay, keep going even if it's hard, okay? It's a sign of love. Discipline is a sign of love. Okay. Yeah, without the discipline, you're illegitimate children, not sons. What else? Yeah, it does provide encouragement, doesn't it? In fact, does he tell us how to re-look at, readjust our focus on the adverse situation? Is that what he's doing here? This is actually a good thing. It doesn't feel good, but it's a good thing because it's going somewhere, right? Right, so it is meant to encourage. Keep that in mind. This is meant to encourage. You're going through a tough time, but this is a good thing because the end result, what's the end result of this? Around verse 10 and 11. What's the end result? You may share the Father's holiness. Okay, and so that last verse, verse 11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Here we're back in the training mode, okay? So notice that. I mean, you think about it, if you ever watched Chariots of Fire, I can't remember what this fellow's name here was. This was Eric Little's nemesis, right? But, you know, he was sweating and toughing it out, and there was the old crusty Italian coach that was with that tank. Get those knees up, right? And it's painful. And yet, he knew as he was doing all that was painful to him, he knew that the goal was this was going to help him be better so he could win the race. You see, that's kind of what he's driving at. Really, it's what he's driving at here, verses 4 through 11. Okay? All right? So, and you've already mentioned this, Lisa. What's the big idea meant to do? It's meant to encourage. Right? To cheer, kind of like the cheering crowd as you're running, coming to the end of the race. Just meant to encourage. So keep that in mind. It's meant to encourage. It's not meant to beat us down. Yeah, proof? Yes. 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 So he's really helping us to reassess trouble. Okay? To reassess it. If you go through trouble and you are not changed by it, you're not a very you're kind of being an obstinate son or daughter. Okay? You're not letting God, the Father's discipline, do what it's supposed to, shape and train you. Okay? Right. Yeah, discipline in a royal way, training us to be princes and princesses, if you want to put it that way. Yeah, that's great. In fact, as we do Proverbs Sunday evenings, I mean, that's Solomon is talking to his son. He's training his son to be a good king. The Rehoboam was a knucklehead and didn't listen to him. But that's beside the point, right? But it's that same, exactly, that's right. That's a good way to put it. That's a great way to put it. Okay? All right, so keep that in mind. As you're looking through verses 4 through 11, that's really where he's going with this, is that we need to reassess and relook at the troubles we go through, especially, you know, troubles that are not necessarily a result of our sins, even the troubles that we actually go through that are a result of our sins. Still, it's a loving Father who's disciplining us. So how do we get through it? Well, one way we get through it is we look up, we say, and we can give thanks. Father, you love me. You're disciplining me. Now help me not to be a knucklehead. Help me to be trained by you. Help me to have a heart that's ready to that's changing and growing and so forth. Okay? Any questions about 4 through 11? It's a really happy topic. Come on. I know it's daylight savings time. I know it is. All right, well, let's go on to verses 12 through 17 then. So here's the third part as this breaks out, and this is the pick 'em up. This is like the coach when you're out on track or you're out in soccer or you're out in football, and he's hauling at you, pick them up, right? That's how this kind of works. When he says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Just that sense of pick them up, pick up those feet. If you've ever been in the military, your TI loved you so much, your DI loved you so much, he'd bark at you to do the same. Get those boots up, lift, like, get those feet up! Right, it's the same kind of thing, but that wasn't quite as loving as this is. That's a different story. Sorry. All right, sorry. Fond memories. All right, I think Howard Hendrickson in his commentary brings out the coaching aspect that lays out here in verses 12 and 13 especially. He says, the author of Hebrews speaks as a coach to the members of a sports team and uses sayings that are familiar to them. Although the race is not yet finished, the runners are tired. They need an encouraging word from their coach who utters the proverbial saying, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. That's how you ought to hear verse 12 and 13. And the next time you ever go to a football game or a soccer game, listen to what the coach says to the team out there, especially when they're kind of slagging and how he barks at them and, you know, how he talks to them. You get an idea of how verse 12 and 13 really are. So verses 15 through 16, we're going to come back to 14 here. Don't tell me I missed 14 altogether. I did. Let's talk about verse 14, and then we'll come to verse 15 and 16. So as you look at verse 14, what is the emphasis in verse 14, and how does it fit maybe with verse 10 and 11? He says two things. He says, do two things. What are the two things? Yeah, strive to be at peace with everyone and be holy. And notice how he puts the be holy. Actually, it goes with both, the striving to be at peace and the be holy. Right? Without which, without these, what? Yeah, no one will see the Lord. Okay? If we're being trained, verse 10, to share in His holiness, and the goal is that we will do just that, verse 11, that we will, that being trained will bear the peaceful fruit of right. You hear how both those words are there in verse 10 and 11? We're to participate in His holiness and the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So what are we to do? Strive to be at peace with everyone and have holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Okay? Do you see how he's pulled those in? Verse 10 and 11, and now he's doing it again. This should be our ambition, our desire, all right, to be at peace with everyone. Paul puts it this way in Romans 12. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's Romans 12. So you strive to be at peace with everyone, but you also recognize not everyone will be at peace with you. Right? But it shouldn't be, you know, your fault. You've done your part. You've sought reconciliation, maybe. You've asked forgiveness for this. You've worked at these things. And if they choose not to be at peace with you, that's their business. Right? So you strive to be at peace with everyone. Right? And you long for and lean into and yearn for holiness because that's the Father's image. Verse 10. Right? We're sharing in His holiness. So that's the Father's image. It's where we're going. So it's something we long for. See?
Oh, my question kind of doesn't sound right for me. Holiness here, am I not hearing something right? It comes up as really big. What is he driving up with the holiness? I'm trying to figure out how holiness ties into peace. They don't seem to, in this verse, seem like it's a lifting off of things.
I'm trying to remember. It really is kind of a one-off deal. It just comes out of verse 10, and then he pops it in here, and then he moves on. It's almost as if you know what it means, so I don't need to unpack it any further. Oh, yeah, that's a good way to put it. Yeah, that's a good way. Tony? Hold that thought. Hold a second. Yeah. So even so, I think that's kind of the context is, okay, I know your family, I know your village, your town, you know, is putting pressure on you, but still strive to be at peace with them, even though they're hostile to you, right? So that's Romans 12, by the way. That is Romans 12, verses 14 through 21, is in the face of persecution, you know, in the face of being pressured and so forth, you strive to be at peace with, as far as it depends on you, strive to be at peace with everyone. That's the goal. Instead of bucking up and shouting vehement things and pumping your fists in the air and burning flags and all those things, right? Instead of doing that stuff, you strive to be at peace with everyone. Okay? As far as it depends on you. Even the people who are pressuring you and maybe even to the point almost, at this point, persecuting you, even then. And that goes along with Jesus' statement. You know, when you go back to Matthew 6 and you go back to Luke 6, when he talks about you pray for those who persecute you, you treat them well, and so forth. Right? It's a consistent principle all the way through. We don't like it. But there it is. And I think that's the context. That was good. Good job. All right, so that's verse 14, and then he moves into verse 15 through 17. And there are three cautions in this section here, okay? Three cautions. The first caution Hold on a minute. So how do you know where the cautions are? There are three of them. How do you know where the cautions are? That's okay. There's one. There's actually a second word because one of them doesn't have a that. There's another word to look for. Yeah, see to it that no one, all right, kind of that negative statement, that no one. See, so verse 15, see to it that no one fails. And then the next one is that no root of bitterness. And then verse 16, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Okay? So there's your three cautions, okay? We're kind of back to chapter 3, where he tells us that we're to check to make sure there's not in any of us an evil, unbelieving heart. We're to exhort one another every day as long as it is called a day, so that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so we're kind of back to that emphasis here, okay? So there are three cautions. The writer in the first caution uses the same Greek word he used back in chapter 4, verse 1, hysterio, see to it that no one fails. So in chapter 4, verse 1, somebody read chapter 4, verse 1 for us. Chapter 4, verse 1. Who's got that? Okay, Jane? So there it is, seemed to have failed to reach it. Here it is. Here that word is used again. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Not only is the word the same word, but the concept seems to be synonymous or parallel. Okay? So here's the question, and I'm hoping to actually have more time for this, but if this is as far as we get today, then that's okay. Here we go. All right? How can someone fail to obtain the grace of God? In the context of Hebrews, he's talking. Who is he talking to?
Jewish believers.
Believers, right? So, in that context, how can someone fail to obtain the grace of God? Chapter 12, verse 15. There are parallel passages, by the way, where Paul tells the Corinthian Christians, in 2 Corinthians 6, 1, he talks about something very similar when he says, let me go there and read it for you. In 2 Corinthians 6, 1, talking to Christians, he says, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And then in Galatians 5, 4, again talking to Christians. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, who you have fallen away from grace. Good for us to deal with these passages, because we're Calvinists. We can handle it.
their actions determine something.
Okay.
And we know they do.
So go back to what was once good, right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. I think that's probably truly part of this. David? I think that's going outside of what Hebrews is writing.
Well,
Yeah. One of the things we have to be careful of is so distinctly categorizing things to make us feel better. But make us comfortable. Because he's talking to, as he's gone all the way through, he's not saying, you've got to remember, we're up to our eyeballs in the human situation. None of us know who in God's eternal decrees are the eternally elect. Okay? Only God knows that. He never lets us know. And so all of us are up into to our eyeballs in the human condition. I'm glad we're talking about this. And so all of Hebrews is written that way. So we're to exhort one another that none of us has an evil heart of unbelief. None of us, right? It's that same kind of us. We're not given the privilege of being able to say, well, obviously you're not a real believer because you're falling away. That's right. 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 Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. And that's the way it should be read. Okay. Anybody else? What else? You can say with all truth in Scripture that it is possible to fall from grace, Galatians 5, verse 4. You can say it is possible, it's truly possible, to receive the grace of God in vain, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. You could say it is possible that someone does not obtain the grace of God. Okay? And don't have to be afraid of those phrases. Just don't let people co-opt them from you. Don't let them take them from you. Okay? And then reinvest them with other meanings. Right, not necessarily synonymous with salvation. Here's where I want to go. I just want to take you to this. If you think about the flow of Hebrews and what he's concerned with, this is why it's important not to hunker down into one verse and take it out of its context. You've got to stay in the stream, okay, in the flow. It will help you to read Scripture, all right? So here I think is two possibilities that I think fit very well. One is John Calvin. When he's commenting on this passage, he says, in short, there is need for exertion and vigilance if we want to persevere in the grace of God. In the word grace, he includes our whole vocation, our whole calling as Christians. Okay? Persevering in the grace of God, and the exhortation here, seeing grace here is more than just our salvation. It's bigger than that. New Testament uses grace in that way often. Sometimes grace is referring to the specific gifts that God gives for us to be able to support the church and strengthen the church. That is a grace of God, okay? But think of it bigger than just your eternal security and salvation. Think of it bigger than that. The whole vocation, okay? That you've not received this whole vocation where God has called you not just to be saved, but has called you into His body to be this kind of people and to be this together and so forth. Don't receive that in vain. Do you hear how that works in Hebrews? It fits in Hebrews. Here's another one. This is from the Westminster Larger Catechism. And it kind of goes along with Calvin's statement, but it puts it a little bit different. This is Larger Catechism, question and answer 63. What are the special privileges of the visible church? The visible church has the privilege of being under God's special care and government, of being protected and preserved in all ages, notwithstanding the opposition of all enemies, and of enjoying the communion of saints, the ordinary means of salvation, and offers of grace by Christ to all the members of it in the ministry of the gospel, testifying that whosoever believes in Him shall be saved, and excluding none that will come unto Him. Notice how the picture is bigger than just me being saved. It's living within this fellowship, which is under God's special care and government. That's grace. Okay, without using the word grace, that's grace. All right, being protected, preserved in all ages, notwithstanding the opposition of enemies. Enjoying the communion of saints, that's grace. The ordinary means of salvation. Anybody know what does the Shorter Catechism say are the ordinary means of salvation? There's three. Word, sacrament, prayer. All three of those are churchly. Okay? Fellowship, the body. Okay? There's where the means of grace is. Alright? And so the offices of grace by Christ to all the members. All the members of what? The church. Okay? And what is the offer of grace? Okay? It's through the ministry of the gospel, testifying that whosoever believes in Him shall be saved, and excluding none that shall come to Him. I'm just trying to get you to see that grace can be bigger, and in Hebrews, it's all of this. To not obtain the grace of God, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Part of the emphasis here is see to it that no one is, you know, this kind of, a little bit kind of goes what you were saying earlier, is at church and part of the church and then says, you know, I can't handle the pressure anymore. I'm going to go back to what was once good and leave behind the better. Okay? It's having the scriptures, the word, the gospel preached, having the sacraments handed to you and distributed to you, having all of these things, and then saying, you know, I just don't know that I can hang with this. And that's receiving it in vain or failing to obtain it. That's not the right phrase. Yeah, fails to obtain the grace of God. It's not that you're earning or deserving. Okay? Does that make sense? Any of that make sense? Maybe next week it'll make even better sense. Maybe I should do this again next week. No. Nilsen.
So, that's also an aspect of my sanctification.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, our sanctification. In fact, that's why Calvin uses the word regeneration not to refer to our conversion, but to the whole Christian life. I mean, that's a good way to put it. I mean, to see regeneration bigger than just my conversion, but to see all of this as part of regeneration. And I think it gets at the same thing. Yeah. All right, we're going to stop there. There's two more cautions, but we'll pick those up next week. There's two more cautions in verse 15 and 16, okay? And then we'll move on to 12, to 18, to the end of the chapter. Any questions? Any clarifications? Go back one slide. Let's see. Can I go back? Yeah, I can. There we go. Feeling for... Okay. Anything? Tony? The marriage conference? Sure. That was unplanned.
Hey, just real quickly, the marriage pastor's going to announce it in the worship center there, but just wanted to let you know the marriage registration is up on the website. And the website's up now, and it's at that. So, I wanted to just check that out.
Yeah. Thank you. If you do get a chance, go look at the website. Tony worked pretty hard on that. Actually, he worked really hard on it. It's not pretty, too. I mean, it's pretty. But it wasn't pretty hard. It was really hard. He worked really hard on it.
And Natalie
helped out. Yeah, she was involved with that, too. So go take a chance to look at our website, our new website. It's the same address. Okay? So, all right. Anything else? All right. Well, let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for the exhortation, the encouragement You give us, that as a Father who loves us, You discipline us out of love. To correct us, but also to strengthen us and fortify us. It is for our good, so that we may share your holiness, and that the peaceful fruits of righteousness may blossom in our lives. Lord, we pray for that to happen. We ask now, Lord, as we enter into your assembly to worship you, we ask that you would be with us. Lift up our hearts, Lord. If there are any who are coming in who are dreary, who are weary, who are sick at heart, we pray, Lord, that when they leave today, their hearts will be singing your praises, that they will be filled with your joy. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.